Lord, you have been our refuge from one generation to another. Before the mountains were brought forth, or the land and the earth were born, from age to age, you are God. Amen. When I was a kid, my grandpa had a big wooden box on the floor of his bedroom closet full of relics and keepsakes from his dad, who had been a cop in Connecticut from the 1920s until the 1970s. On occasion, I would get to sit down in the closet and crack open the box, an endless treasure trove for a young kid. I'd marvel at big metal handcuffs, or I'd take out and wave around an old baton. I'd rifle through news clippings or mugshots of old-timey mafiosos with names like OK Benny or Three Fingers Lucchese because, well, the box for me was not so much an antique storehouse as much as a living and breathing organism, a small portal into a life and a world that had so intimately formed me, and yet that I'd never inhabited. Last week, my grandpa came down for a long weekend. On the first night of his visit, he handed me a booklet, and inside were copies of all of the old mobster photographs, the newspaper clippings, photos of ancestors recent and long since past. I looked in awe at things that I hadn't seen for probably 25 years, reigniting long-lost curiosities and recollections about those who had come before me. I turned the page, and each time I saw something distantly familiar. Oh, yeah! Only now through the prism of an adult's eyes. And then I saw something entirely new. A 12-page letter from my great-grandmother, Doris Reardon, who I did know as a child, written from her deathbed. In precise detail, she had written about her own ancestors, siblings, parents, grandparents, people that I had never heard of. In cursive, transcribed through trembling hands, she wrote of grandparents on a farm in Wales, of her mother, Alice Cole, whose shoulders were always uneven from years of carrying heavy pails across them on the farm. A distant church bell would toll at noon, signaling that it was time for them to eat lunch, where they would take turns reading the Bible over their meal. I then learned about her father, George Biggins, born in England, running away from home to play the clarinet for the band in the Dutch Boer War. Once coming to the United States in 1912, he worked as a janitor and as a well-respected clarinetist, who would make money to feed his family by playing concerts at Yale's theater on the weekend. Over 100 years later, I would sit in that same theater as a student. Doris, Alice, and George all attended St. John's Episcopal Church in Waterbury, Connecticut, where again, I would be connected over 100 years later when I was ordained to the priesthood at that same altar rail where they knelt for communion. So I pored over Doris's words again and again and again. I would try to make out what her cursive was saying, sometimes when it was sloppy due to the sheer urgency of writing down history that is at risk while death approaches. God's grace offered her the time in that moment to write, and then for the letter to reach me, so that our connections would not be lost to the sands of time. I eagerly continued on, wanting to learn as much as possible as my great-grandmother began to then write of her own life. She spoke of working on a telephone switchboard with a dozen other women while a late teenager, writing on the eve of her death. We had loads of fun, and we played jokes on each other. I could change my voice to sound like a man. I had fun with that, and sometimes we would use it to our advantage. She finishes, "I'll tell you someday all the fun we had. I'll tell you someday all the fun we had. The 34th chapter of Deuteronomy is the final chapter in the final book of the Torah. Much like stories oral or written that we share about our own families, the Torah tells a story about the origins of a people. As its readers, we are transported to a time, a place, and a people long since past, learning of their trials, their tribulations, their encounters with God. It is a story in many ways distant to and ostensibly separate from us. Stories of people so distinct from ourselves in almost every imaginable way. And yet it remains a story of us. Distant as it is, these are our people, and this our God. This is our family history, so to speak. And at the center of this family history lies Moses, introduced to us today while high atop the mountain, standing at the peak of Mount Pisgah, laying eyes upon all that the Lord has given to him and to his people. Moses, of course, was born under threat of death, hidden in a reed basket, left to float down the Nile. And as a young man, Moses murdered a slave master. He fled to Midian, where too, high upon the mountain again, Moses encountered God, this time in a burning bush. God tells Moses not to flee, but to turn around, to go back into the belly of his oppressors. And Moses listens to God, leading his people across the Red Sea from crippling bondage and toward new life. And yet Moses often struggled as a leader, in a time of terror and uncertainty for his people, who often sought to return to their lives of old rather than to forge onward. And yet Moses persists. Moses received and communicated the Ten Commandments, a conduit for the foundational principles of life with God as we still now know it. And now finally Moses stands atop the heights of Mount Pisgah, ready to unlace his long-worn boots, and finally, to settle. Scripture writes, "The Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead, as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, the lands of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the lands of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev, the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar." God for so long had powerfully and reliably spoken to Moses from the mountaintops. And now casting his vision upon the fruits of decades worth of arduous wandering, God again speaks to Moses. God says, This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Then Moses, servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. I am so disappointed when I listen to this story. Moses is right there. He is right there. Every part of me wants Moses to touch down on the fertile soils of his home to exhale. Every part of me wants Moses to win. Every part of me wants Moses' labors to be rewarded for the final act of his life, not to be death on the mountaintop, but life in the land of milk and honey. His sight was unimpaired, his vigor had not abated. God, why couldn't Moses cross the threshold? The truth is that God rarely meets our own myopic expectations. And Scripture rarely meets our narrative expectation. When I read the words from my great-grandmother on her deathbed, I wanted to hear it all. Instead, I heard, "I'll tell you someday all of the fun we had." The irony killed me. In my foolish mind, there was obviously no time. This was it. The stories it involved were preserved, and those that it had forgotten were vanished. I read the line again and again, almost in disbelief at it. I wondered if she had entirely forgotten the purpose of her own letter or the setting in which she wrote it. She must have forgotten the urgency of that moment. What I suspect is true instead is that her wisdom in death was far greater than my own. What she was saying was abundantly clear. We have all the time in the world, and I can't wait to spend it with you. My wishes for Moses are not God's wishes at all. Moses' God-given task was not to walk down that mountain, but to deliver the people to its heights. Just as Abraham and Isaac, Sarah and Rachel, all of the patriarchs and matriarchs who preceded him, were not intended to carry God's vision for that particular moment, Moses was called to get the people to the threshold. And Moses was called, too, to lay hands upon Joshua, to lead the people down into the valley, to bless Joshua into a ministry that Moses himself, of course, would never witness, and yet to bless him into a life that he knew so intimately. Moses was called to pass forth God's family history then and there. We today do the same thing. We carry forth God's call. We live in the tradition of those who stood before us, minding the gap for those who will carry on in our wake. Though our time, of course, may be a radically different one, our heart remains the same. As I look at our own church, upon children, parents, grandchildren, I see people who continue to pass on the story of God, with all of its ironies, with all of its serendipities, with all of its differences, and yet recognizing the ties that bind us together. We look towards one another, past and future, and we say, "Someday we will tell you all of the fun we have had." Amen.